Now, may I once again welcome all those who are visitors here today. We do appreciate the fact that you come and share with us from time to time, particularly those who are associated with and members of the Royal British Legion, and we value our contact with you. We pray together. And now may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always directed and controlled by your Holy Spirit, our God, that they may be acceptable in your sight. Amen. This special day in our calendar presents us with the opportunity to think about a most difficult subject, the subject of war. Earlier this century, idealists such as H.G. Wells thought that man in his supposed evolutionary progress was leaving war behind, that we were moving to a new age of peace and harmony among the nations. There was very widespread thinking which regarded faith in God as being outdated and quite unnecessary. Humankind had nearly arrived. We had come of age. We could now dispense with religious superstitions and behave like mature and reasonable adults. As we draw near to the end of this 20th century and consider recent events in the Middle East and Iraq's savage assault on Kuwait, as we watch the ongoing hostility between Israeli and Arab, as we witness the anguish and suffering of Bosnia and Croatia, and coming home to our own front door, as we experience the devilish devices of terrorists, we realize that humankind has not come of age. We remain the sinners that we were since the fall in the Garden of Eden. Human hearts have not changed. Instead of throwing rocks and spears at each other as they did 3,000 years ago, men now launch missiles and use all the technology of the close of the 20th century to kill and maim and destroy. War, then, is still one of the greatest problems facing the world. And with some sadness, I invite you to consider with me the theme of war on this day when we specially remember those who have been snatched from the prime of their lives as they were caught up into the horror and folly of armed conflict. Now, you may smile when I say that I want us to think about David, the second king of Israel. You may smile wondering what an ancient record of events that took place 3,000 years ago could say to us today. But I sincerely believe that in David's story are embedded eternal principles which never change and which still must guide us in our thinking about war. First of all, the background to David's wars. It was an appalling time in Israel's history. 1 Samuel, from which the first reading was taken, is a most difficult book because it catalogues so much bloodshed and the massacre of communities and villages. The parallels between Israel and her neighbours 3,000 years ago and the conflict in the Balkans today are striking. If we think of Bosnia and what it's like there just now, we may not be all that far from understanding the troubled years of Israel in David's day. The problem was basically twofold. First, there was the ambition of the Philistines, who were seeking to seize for themselves fertile lands to which they had no claim. So the story is one of harassment, raids, plunder, and slaughter by occupying forces. True, on a smaller, primitive scale than in Bosnia, but in substance and essence, very similar to the conflicts we witness every day on our news screens. But there was a second factor. There was also the ambition of one man who would order attacks on innocent people as often as the whim took him, like Saddam Hussein. Saul's mental stability was in doubt, and his policies were dictated by paranoia on the one hand and megalomania on the other. Two problems then, ethnic expansionism and a dictator's madness. Are these not still the heart of the problem today? Have we not all seen this in our own generation? The human heart hasn't changed. For all our advances in so many areas, our souls have not advanced. We remain men and women with chronic behavioral problems, which ultimately the Bible diagnoses as sin. Then secondly, consider the shepherd boy who became a general. It was into this scenario that David of Bethlehem was born and grew up. We all know the story of his victory over Goliath using a small stone launched from a sling. Much of the book of 1 Samuel is taken up with a detailed account of David's exploits. He rapidly rose from his position as court musician to being a captain in Saul's army and then a colonel and at length a general in complete command of his own force. We can't judge him by the standards we have today. He lived 1,000 years before Christ. His understanding of God was limited because the revelation of God's nature was still incomplete. And yet, we still have much to learn from him. There's no doubt he was a brilliant soldier. He could plan a campaign and draw up creative strategies for attack and defense. He could inspire courage and loyalty in his men, and his success on the field of battle was outstanding. He was served by a band of officers, many of whom were close relatives, and their ability often matched his own. And Israel today still reveres David as the greatest soldier in her centuries of long history. And yet, for years, David was hunted and hated by his own people. He spent years as a fugitive, exercising all his skills in evading capture, always just keeping one step ahead of his relentless pursuers. We can, I think, divide David's fighting activities into three main categories. First, there was his defense of the realm. At a time when his people were defeated and dispirited, he took up the fight against the invading, occupying forces of the Philistines, and he consistently routed them, driving them back beyond Israel's frontiers. But it was an incessant problem. He would defeat the invaders at one point, only to learn that they had broken through again at another point, so he would regroup his exhausted men, inspire them with fresh courage, and dash back to drive the invaders out once again. His best fighting was undoubtedly done in this heroic defense of the realm. And ultimately, after long years of hard campaigning, he decisively defeated the enemy and brought security and peace to his domain. Second, and I speak of this with a heavy heart, David's activities also spilled over into deliberate ethnic cleansing. He became, like so many soldiers after him, hardened to war. There was a period in his life when he lost the way and spent his time wiping out entire communities. He would attack some village and leave not a man, woman, or child alive, so that no evidence survived of what he'd done, lest reprisals be brought against himself. But third, he conducted an amazing policy of non-retaliation towards his own people who hated him. We read in 1 Samuel 24 of just one occasion when he could have ended all his misery by killing Saul and seizing the crown for himself. Countless rebels have done that down the centuries. But he consistently refused to lift a finger against Saul, and he even had a bad conscience about cutting off a corner of Saul's robe as he hid cat-like in the shadows of the cave within just a meter of the man who was bent on murdering him. Now we must ask, what does the Bible say about these three spheres of David's fighting activities? About the first, his defense of the realm, it is quite clear. He acted justly, rightly, and in the only way appropriate. The invaders could not be allowed to impose their cruel will on a people who were born to be free. So we constantly read of God prospering David in his defense of the realm, God guiding him in his attacks on the invaders and inspiring him in his strategies to defeat his nation's enemies. His defense of the realm was necessary, the only course of action when national security was threatened. About the second, his ethnic cleansing of small communities deep in the wilderness of southern Judea, the Bible is not as silent as some think. Early in his time as a fugitive, he'd been clearly commanded by God to stay within the borders of his own land and not to take refuge from Saul by living abroad. But during the time he engaged in ethnic cleansing, he ignored that instruction, and he was living with the Philistines. And that is significant. It suggests he'd lost his way. Nor are we ever told that God inspired him to descend on unsuspecting villages and wipe them out, and we're left with the chilling feeling that David was acting entirely without God's blessing. But just when we think that God may have turned a blind eye to his policy of ethnic cleansing, we suddenly stumble on a very clear word from God to him about his deeds, and it's in 2 Samuel. By this time, happier days have dawned. He's now king, and he longs to build a temple for the worship of God. And he begins to plan and prepares to spend vast sums of the national budget on a sanctuary where God will be praised and worshipped. Until God intervenes. And David is told he may not build a temple for God. It will be his son Solomon, a man of peace, who will build the temple. And we learn that David was disqualified from the building work because he had shed blood. And so his deeds, which went beyond the defense of the realm, were not condoned by God. Even in those far-off days, a millennium before Christ, God shows himself as a God who loves peace and who yearns that wars will cease. And David's disqualification from building a house for God because he had shed too much blood is one of those Old Testament lights that burn steadily in the darkness of the early days, showing us that God planned a far better way of solving human problems than the horrors of armed conflict and outright war. It's David's activities in the third area that are perhaps the most remarkable. His policy of non-retaliation against Saul, who's hunting and hounding him in order to murder him. And the reading in 1 Samuel 24 gives just one of the many dramatic occasions when David had it in his power to retaliate against Saul. Think about it. Here was an innocent man whose only fault was his success. He's been driven by Saul from his home, from his wife, from his family. He's been made an object of contempt and scorn. There is a price on his head. The one whom he has faithfully served now wants to kill him. By any standard, he would be justified in defending himself by attacking the one who is attacking him. In our 20th century court of law, he could claim quite rightly that he was acting in self-defense, and on those grounds he would be acquitted as having acted lawfully. But though David lived so long before Christ, he turned the other cheek, as Christ taught us to do, not once, nor twice, nor even 7 times, but 70 times 7. And when at last Saul fell before the Philistine army, David led the mourning and the grief, and his mourning and grief were completely genuine. Now, what lessons are there for us today here? While I personally respect the views of the pacifist, I have to say that I cannot share those views. I do believe that the defense of any realm is a first duty upon any state and its citizens acting together. And that is the first lesson we must draw from David's wars and victories. The defense of national security is right and proper and our bounden duty. The second lesson is that war under any circumstances is a tragedy. However noble or right the cause, innocent people are always caught up into the fighting and their lives sacrificed. We're holding this service today because none of those who fell in battle either deserved or wanted to die. The bugle that sounds the last post sends a message of ineffable sadness, and we stand in silence to say that we will remember and never forget them, because they should never have died as victims of the war that men's sinful folly produces. The third lesson from David's wars and victories is truly astonishing. It is that easily the brightest light that shines from those dark and dangerous days is the light of forgiveness and non-retaliation. For David is at his noblest, not when he returns in triumph from killing his enemies, but when he spares Saul's life and the lives of those who hate him. Many times over, Saul claimed to have repented of his evil hatred towards David. The record makes it absolutely clear that David didn't believe a single word. For all Saul's claims to have repented, David refused to trust him an inch. But he still forgave him for trying to kill him, not once or twice, but 70 times 7. This morning, think of Northern Ireland and apply all this to the situation here. The defense of the realm by our police and security forces is just and right and proper. All violence must be resisted with every ounce of strength the state possesses, and the state must work tirelessly to bring to justice the terrorists and then to impose sentences on them which match the gravity of their evil deeds. But what of the non-retaliation? We have to make a distinction here which is often lost sight of, even by men and theologians who ought to know better. It's this distinction between retribution on the one hand and revenge on the other, and they are not the same thing. Retribution is the state acting justly and dispassionately to impose punishments which match the crime. Revenge, on the other hand, is personal action, motivated by passion. Because the action is motivated by passion rather than the dispassionate arm of the law, acts of revenge will always be distorted, because the passion that inflicts the revenge will be clouded by hate or anger or grief. Which is precisely why the Christian faith instructs and commands each of us as individuals to adopt an attitude of non-retaliation. And I want to conclude this morning by making two comments about the Northern Ireland situation. The first is this, that as an outsider, and I've only been in the province 7.5 years, but as an outsider, looking on, I am convinced that it has been the attitude of restraint and non-retaliation by the vast majority of the people of this province that has preserved Belfast from becoming a Beirut and has kept this little country from becoming a Bosnia. The whole community has suffered greatly. You'll hardly find a single person in Northern Ireland who does not know firsthand of someone who has been murdered or maimed or bombed out of business. And yet there has been a godly patience on the part of the majority and a refusal to exact personal revenge. And that is a shining testimony to the Christian influence amongst us. And that's my first comment. But here's the second comment, and it's a question. Have the people of Ulster learned yet what it is to go a step further than non-retaliation and actually offer forgiveness to those who have wronged them and to ask forgiveness of those who may be wronged? David freely forgave Saul. He knew Saul had not repented, but he still forgave him again and again. Had Saul genuinely repented, there would have been complete reconciliation and a healing of the broken relationship. But even though David knew that Saul had not repented, he still kept on offering him forgiveness. What of the free and constant offer of forgiveness that Jesus Christ commands you and me to make? I truly believe that if on both sides of the religious divide in this country, forgiveness was both asked for and offered, the climate would change so radically that the whole world would soon know the difference. So the Bible takes us by surprise when it points us to the example of an outstanding soldier like David, who constantly showed forgiveness towards his mortal enemy. But there is a greater than David. There is great David's greater son. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing, was his dying prayer. And the offer of forgiveness did not depend on the repentance of those crucifying him. Who amongst us would dare to deny that Christ's dying words are an example to us all of the attitude of heart and mind that God would have us show towards those who may be inflicting suffering on us? Yes, non-retaliation is largely exercised by Christian people in Ireland. But what of the open heart of forgiveness without bitterness? That is the final test of our experience of Christ's grace. And that is how God will work to bring the change for which surely we all long, the change that will be a shining witness throughout the whole world to God's presence and grace and love amongst us. We continue to worship God and to ponder his word as we bring our offering to him.